We'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and read there in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 3. As we continue to consider the subject of the New Testament church, we want to consider today the biblical metaphors for that institution. Metaphors are used in our communication often, and they are very helpful things to illustrate, to picture, to draw parallels, to give some window of insight or understanding to a subject. And there are three main metaphors that are used repeatedly in the New Testament to illustrate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say three main ones because as we read, we will see perhaps another one or two that are so rarely mentioned that we will just focus on these three that are mentioned repeatedly. The first is that of a building. Now, we have emphasized in a previous study that the church is the people. Though we often refer to the building where we meet as the church, that is only a church building. We call it church for short. But the church itself, the people, are illustrated by the metaphor of a building in the Word of God. And we'll look at three passages. And when I say look at them, we will really just read them more than comment upon them. But the first is in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. And I think if we were going to add a fourth metaphor, it would be that one, that of a vineyard. Jesus said, I'm the vine, ye are the branches, and so on. But that is only just mentioned. The one that is emphasized here in these following verses is what's mentioned next. Ye are God's building. Now, this is Paul, the apostle, writing to the saints at Corinth, the church of Christ at Corinth. He says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Remember there in the book of Acts, the founding of the church at Corinth was under the ministry or through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so in that sense, he laid the foundation. Then others, he was there, what, for 18 months, I believe it is. And then others came. The Lord raised up teachers and so on in various ways. Others built on the foundation that Paul had laid. He goes on and speaks of building on this foundation in these following verses. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Let me just pause here. Our labors for the Lord are focused in and through His assembly, His church, which He has built or which He is building. And it is our duty and privilege to make sure that we're building in a right way and with the right materials. Every man, or verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now here is this illustration or metaphor continued on. Here the building is said specifically to be a temple. Or the illustration is that of a temple, a dwelling place for God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now there's another passage in another chapter in which the individual believer is said to be the temple of the Lord. The individual body of a believer indwelt by the Spirit of God is said to be the temple of the Lord. But here it is in a collective sense. It's in the plural. Ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You all, you plural. If any man defile the temple of God, that is, defile the Lord's institution, His people, His church, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We'll have to keep moving here just to read these references. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 19 through 22. The Apostle Paul has referred earlier to a middle wall that separated Jew and Gentile being broken down, destroyed by the body of Christ, that is, by His life and death and resurrection. And so then he says, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, that is, Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So again, here is a building, a picture, or an illustration of a building, a household, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church at Ephesus was like a building that Jesus Christ was in the process of building. Remember, he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And he was building it here in Ephesus, even as Paul was writing this epistle. And he says that you're built by the Lord, fitly framed together. It's a very beautiful picture here that the Lord brings the different components and members into each assembly to be built up as the temple of the Lord, holy and for His glory. A habitation of God through the Spirit. And then we have 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. After speaking of the office of a bishop and then of a deacon, Paul continues in 1 Timothy 3:14, saying, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, he says, if I don't come as soon as I had hoped, I'm writing these things so that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Is he talking about a building of stone and brick and wood. No, he's using the illustration here in a figurative way. It's metaphorical. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The institution of the assembly, which Jesus established, is the house of God. It's where He dwells. It's the special institution of Christ. And He lives with each of His assemblies, wherever they meet. It's His house. And so this metaphor of a building, and there may be another scripture or two that we could add to this, but these are the principal ones. You know, Peter speaks of our being living stones, lively stones in the Lord's temple and so on. What's illustrated here is that Christ is the foundation, and Christ is ultimately the builder. Yes, He used Paul and He uses human instruments, but ultimately Christ is the builder. He's the architect and the builder. The building materials of which the New Testament church is built are the believers that God saves and calls by His grace, and that He brings together to be as living stones in His building or temple. And the occupant is the Holy Spirit, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, let me say one more thing here about these words here in verse 15. It speaks of the church of the living God as being the pillar and ground of the truth. The Lord's institution of the assembly is intimately involved in maintaining, holding forth, defending the truth of God. And the metaphor of building is continued here with the words pillar and ground. The ground, or we might say the foundation and the pillar, these are the structure. They are not the building itself, but they are part of the structure. We do not determine the truth, but we do hold forth the truth. We do stand for the truth. And every local assembly has a God-given privilege and responsibility to be a platform for the truth. To uphold the truth. That's the picture here of pillar and ground. How does the Lord's assembly or church hold forth the truth? Function as the pillar and ground of the truth? Let me mention four ways. And I get this outline from Mr. B.H. Carroll. It's very helpful, insightful. Number one, we proclaim the truth by our ministry, or by the ministry of the Word. We proclaim the truth. And as far as our being the pillar and ground of the truth, this is vital. This is the highest priority. To proclaim the truth. It's what we're doing today. It's what we do when we open the Word of God and read it and expound upon it. we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, the truth doesn't originate with us, but we are a platform for it. And we uphold it by proclaiming it. Secondly, we picture the truth through the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper illustrate or picture the truth, the essential truth of the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll say more about the ordinances, Lord willing, in some future studies. But they are very important and significant in illustrating, picturing what we believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. Number three, we exemplify the truth in the life that we live. And this is so important for every one of us and every member of a New Testament church. As the pillar and ground of the truth, the very life we live declares and exemplifies the truth. May God help us to be good testimonies indeed. And then fourthly, every assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth by vindicating the truth in our discipline. That is, we safeguard the truth by removing from our midst those who oppose the truth or who have turned against the truth. Let me mention those things once again. The church proclaims the truth by its ministry. And we think especially the pulpit ministry, but in every opportunity to preach and teach, formally or informally. We proclaim the truth by our ministry. We picture the truth by the ordinances. We exemplify the truth in the life that we live, and we vindicate the truth in our discipline. You see how the pillar and ground of the truth is a fit illustration of what each local assembly is about. And I don't see any other institution established by God to do this work and to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Parachurch ministries are not the pillar and ground of the truth. Our text specifically says it's the church of the living God which is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's His assembly wherever it meets. Well, that's just a brief look at the first metaphor, the building. Second is a body. And let's look at the scriptures relating to that, beginning in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The thought begins here in verse 3. For I say, Romans 12, 3. I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. He's addressing a local assembly in Rome here. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Now let me just pause there. Here's the metaphor, a human body. The human body is one, unit, but it is made up of individual parts or members. Hands and feet and eyes and ears and so on. All these different parts and different systems all working together to sustain life. And all members have not the same office. Your hand cannot do what your heart does. But the heart does what it does beautifully. The hand does what it does beautifully. And so on. So, here's the application of the metaphor. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So he says this illustration of a human body fits with the assembly, those who are gathered together, those who are one in their function and service to God. Each one uses his gifts, his abilities, as verse 6 goes on to say, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, and so on. Again, this is a picture of the local assembly. It functions like a body, and we see it even spelled out in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll read there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not sure I'll take time to read all of these verses, but really beginning at verse 12 and going down through verse 27, we see it all the way through here in this passage. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He's using the same illustration here with the Corinthians that he used with the Romans. Or perhaps in chronological order, this one in Corinth came first in writing. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And we'll look more carefully at that, Lord willing, in another message as well. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And he goes on to talk about how that there's interdependence of the various parts of the body on the other parts. And so it is in the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that he puts into the membership of the assembly exactly the members that he wants it to have, that can function, that can help each other, that can mutually benefit one another in the Lord. I'm just going to skip down here to verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. There's sympathy and connection. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now he says, verse 27, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. He says, those of you that are members of the church at Corinth, you are members of the body of Christ, there in that place. And it may be worth mentioning that the definite article, the, in verse 27, is not in the original language. It might be accurately translated, ye are a body of Christ. But as far as the Lord's work in Corinth was concerned, there was one body, one assembly. Very different from what has developed over time with churches and so-called churches here and there, and much disagreement doctrinally and other ways as well. It was a little easier in the first century in Corinth and places like that. They were the body of Christ. Now let's look at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And we have several references here in this book using the illustration of the human body. Ephesians 1, 22, we're breaking in the middle of a long sentence here, but it says that God hath put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And as we saw in the previous studies, this is the church in an institutional or generic sense. The readers at Ephesus reading this letter would understand it to be referring to them, to their church, their assembly, in their locality. Christ is head over us. We are his body. Just as the church at Corinth was the body of Christ, so the church at Ephesus is the body of Christ. And he fills each one. He fills his assembly with his glory, with himself. Over in chapter 3, we have another reference in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is what happened in Ephesus. This is what happened in Corinth, in Rome. Everywhere where there was a church, what was happening? Jews and Gentiles were brought together, serving God, worshiping shoulder to shoulder. That middle wall broken down that was described there back in chapter 2. We have both the metaphor of the building and of the body here in the book of Ephesians. Now over into chapter 4, these familiar verses. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There was one church in Ephesus. There was harmony and unity. Common faith, common purpose, common salvation, common service and worship, even as they were called by the grace of God. He picks this back up in verse 11, as far as the body metaphor is concerned. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This again is very parallel to what we saw in the book of Romans, isn't it? And it's true in each assembly. The Lord gave these gifts and offices for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, or literally the work of service, we might say, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together." Now look at this. The body of Christ, the church of Christ, in this particular instance, in Ephesus, is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And as I read that, it fits so perfectly with the concept of a local assembly, working together in one accord and in union and communion together to the mutual edifying of each one. Finally, in chapter 5, verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are," here it is again, "members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And here the metaphor of the body is used in conjunction with the third metaphor that we're going to look at here in just a moment, that of a bride. But just to stick with the body here for a moment, the principle that is being illustrated in this metaphor is the harmonious function. Each assembly is a complete entity. As Paul says to the Romans, you're able to admonish one another. And regardless of how small the number is, we can say, this is the Lord's body. This is the Lord's institution. These are the members that He has brought together at this time and at this place to function as His body. The illustration of the body furthermore teaches us concerning the headship of Christ. And maybe we should not always think of that headship as the head on the human body, as much as figurative headship, His authority. We speak of the president as being the head of the state and so on. So Christ is the head, the ruling authority over His assembly. Now let's go back to John chapter 3, and we'll look at some scriptures here concerning the church as the bride of Christ. John chapter 3, and I'll have to read these quickly, verses 28 through 30. This is John the Baptist speaking. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John uses this illustration, and of course it is built upon more here in some of the passages that we're going to look at. There is this somewhat of a passing reference in Romans 7. I'm just going to read it as soon as I get here. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." And that body of Christ seems to refer to His physical flesh that was laid down as a sacrifice on the cross. "Ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So we were married to the law, as a covenant, but Christ has, by His death, abolished that relationship, and now we're married to Him. And this speaks of even bearing fruit unto God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, there is this very significant use of the metaphor. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul thinks of the church at Corinth as a pure bride for Christ, and he doesn't want them to be defiled. He wants them to be pure as a chaste virgin to be presented to Christ. And then we were in Ephesians 5 just a moment ago, and you're familiar with these earlier verses of the duty of the wives and the duty of the husbands, even as Christ is the head of the church and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here is the illustration once again of the bride being presented as spotless, perfect, without a wrinkle. This is Christ's purpose. We see this metaphor used several times towards the end of the book of Revelation. Let me just read these quickly here before our time is gone. In Revelation 19, 7 through 9, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. These references in the book of Revelation seem to point to the eternal state of glory, when all of God's redeemed will be gathered together as one and be His bride. And for whatever the metaphor or illustration is meant to picture, being married to Him at a great marriage feast. Over in chapter 21, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Down in verses 9 and 10, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The description goes on there. The metaphor of the church as the bride of Christ certainly speaks of His love, His care, His protection, His provision. And on the side of the saints, the church, it is the illustration of purity, devotion to Him. Yes, a reciprocation of affection, submission, and even fruitfulness. Taking all these references here on this third metaphor of the bride together, we have some difficulty maybe arranging it or coming to understand it in our own minds, because in some passages we're engaged, a chaste virgin. In others, we're married and even bearing children. And perhaps there's progression here of what occurs in time or in eternity. That maybe is another study. But this is a very lovely and glorious metaphor to be used in the Word of God. I think it's safe to say that this concerning the bride especially has implications for the eternal state, the grand assembly in glory that is His bride. Well, those are the references. Let me just conclude by making this application. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His building, His body, and His bride. We should see ourselves that way. That's how we should think of ourselves and apply the illustration or the illustrations, the metaphors in our own experience. As a building, Christ is constructing us. Say, well, what happens when you lose a member? Well, have you ever gone by a building and they're getting ready to do some, to add on, and one of the things they have to do is maybe take out a wall so that there's room for the new growth, the new expansion? Well, I suppose the Lord does things like that for the sake of illustration. He is building. He is constructing. He's bringing together materials. And oh, how we pray that He will bring the materials that He wants to have according to His purpose here in this assembly. As His body, He's living in us. He dwells among us. He guides us. He is our authority as our head. And as our heavenly bridegroom, He faithfully, lovingly provides for us, prepares a place for us, and prepares us for that place. So let us rejoice and marvel in the fitness of these metaphors to illustrate some very precious truth that is relevant to us, and that's relevant to every one of the Lord's assemblies.